Their mother always told me that the scripture may not be written about us or to us, but is always written for us, every word. And so as we look at what we're going to study today, remember that this is for us also. Izmir, Izmir, is the third largest city in Turkey. The people there, some of them pronounce it as Mish. I don't know how they pronounce it, but that's what they do. There's about 4 million people there. Half of them are under 30. It's a very beautiful city. It's the second largest port next to Istanbul in the area. And it's on the Aegean coast. It's a major hub for education. About half of the inhabitants is under 30. So you know what kind of city it is. Now I'm going to read some scriptures. And you don't have to turn to them because I'm just going to tell you what they are and read them to you. This is Exodus 37:29. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourselves quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these an holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. Esther 2:12. Each young woman's turn came to go into the king Ahasuerus after she had completed 12 months preparation according to the regulations of women. For thus were the days of their preparation appointed, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with perfumes and preparations for the beautifying women. Matthew 2:11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Mark 15:23. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And lastly, John 19:39, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. How many of you are confused now? Okay, hopefully we can bring it together. Myrrh comes from the plant camphora, and this plant must be ground up very, very fine in order for it to yield a sweet scent. The Greek word translated Smyrna was used in the Septuagint to translate the Hebrew word for myrrh. And so as we look at this, we're talking about the Church of Smyrna this morning. And Izmir, still exists. It is the old city of Smyrna. And so we're going to go into that. We're going to talk about what God said to the Church of Smyrna in Revelation 2. So I hope that kind of brings it back together. MacArthur says its association with death perfectly pictures the suffering Church of Smyrna. Like the aroma produced by crushing a fragrant plant, the Church of Smyrna, crushed by persecution, gave off a fragrant aroma of faithfulness to God. Now we're going to read Revelation 2:8-11. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulations, and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those that say they are Jews and are not, but are synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we study this church, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us. Lord, that souls would be touched. Lord, we are your humble servant, and we plead that your word would be proclaimed truthfully and rightly, and that Christ would be glorified. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. This letter to Smyrna contains no criticism, and it's the only one that doesn't contain criticism. One contains just a touch of criticism, and it's only 4 verses long. And so, you know, what are we going to say about it? Well, let's kind of break it down, and we'll kind of go in. It starts out with that Christ that says, "I am the first and the last." And if you'll study Revelation and study the churches, Christ defines himself and uses terms each time that is for this specific church. And so we're looking here, and it says, "I am the first and the last." Now, what he's telling you here is, quite honestly, he is Jehovah God. Let's look in Isaiah 44:6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." Both of those are Jehovah. "I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." Isaiah 48:12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, O Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." Isaiah 41:4. "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he." And so as we look at this, we understand that what he's saying is that, "Dear Church of Smyrna, I am God." And so as we think of that, and then he says, "Who was dead and has come to life." And this was a comfort, because this was a very, very persecuted church. They were going to lose some of their members. And so what he's doing is encouraging them that he was dead, he will come alive. John 11:25-26. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Do you believe this? This is encouragement. Then he goes on and he says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." I'm going to take a little of this from MacArthur. "The church at Smyrna displayed the power and purity that comes from successfully enduring persecution. Persecution had purified and purged it from sin and affirmed the reality of its members' faith. Hypocrites do not stay to face persecution because false believers do not want to endure the pain. Trials and persecution strengthen and refine genuine saving faith, but uncover and destroy false faith." And I think if we look around, probably we're seeing that in this day and time. And I'm not going to blame it on the COVID or anything else, but I think you're seeing a real gathering of God's people and a real separation of those that are not God's people. And so I think that we need to be very cognizant of this. The city was a leading center for the cult of emperor worship. The Christians willingly submit to the emperor's civil authority. They refused other sacrifices to him and to worship him. For that refusal, they were branded rebels and faced the wrath of the Roman government. The Christians refused to participate in pagan religion in general. Smyrna worshipped an eclectic mix of gods, including Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, Ascapolis, and especially Cybele. And I'll branch off just a minute. Cybele was a god that they kind of liked because it was partying, it was reveling, it was drunkenness, it was debauchery. And so these people really liked Cybele, to worship Cybele. The Christians rejection of idols, coupled with their worship of an invisible god, caused them to be denounced as, what do you think the Christians at that time were called? Atheists. Smyrna's social life revolved around pagan worship, and Christians were viewed as antisocial elitists for refusing to participate in it. So as we go on, reading in 2:9, I know the blasphemy of those that are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan, better translated, congregation of Satan. Blasphemy is to speak evil or slander or abuse. And as we look at that, you know, what is this telling us? That these people are telling lies about God and about God's people? Certainly that's happening today. And it's talking about Jews. And I think we can double define this term. That's the chosen of God. And so I'm not saying Jews and Christians are the same. I'm saying they may be viewed as the same here. As churches, those that think they're the chosen of God are actually criticizing the true chosen of God in churches today. Some of our churches have just fallen off the cliff. I watched an annual meeting of one of the major churches in the United States the other day, and it was totally a put your arms around everyone. We are all God's children, whether we are Buddhist, whether Muslim, whether we're Hindu, whether we're atheist. And this was a major church. And so this is the kind of thing that we're going to be coming against. This is not a matter of skin color. This is not a matter of riotous versus unriotous. This is a matter of God versus Satan. And this is Satan himself working on our country. I saw a blasphemous sign the other day, probably the worst I had ever personally seen on TV. And if, as you'll know, even TV, even CNN, a lot of our news, and I'm not knocking any news, but if you mention Christ or you mention religion, they're blotting it out. This is how far we've gone down. This sign said, if Jesus came today, we would kill him again. Let that soak in. So this is satanic. This is what we're dealing with. This is what the church at Smyrna was dealing with. And then we get some encouragement in Revelation 2:10. It says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Persecution of this church peaked about 50 years later, and the atheists had two ways that they were punished. Ignatius, and I will not go into him, but he was thrown in like Daniel was to the lions and devoured by the lions. The other is Polycarp, and we'll talk about Polycarp a little bit, and you know what happened to Polycarp. If you don't, we'll certainly talk about that. But Polycarp was a Christian, and he was actually a priest. And they knew that he knew that his life was in danger, and he fled for his life. And the Roman army got two of his young relatives and tortured them until they told one of them told where he was, and they got him. And at first they were nice to Polycarp, and they said, you know, all you got to do is denounce this Christianity and sacrifice this once 1 year to Caesar, and we can save you. That's all you got to do. How many church members would fall for that? Well, it's just one time. It's just one time. So I can do this. I can get by. I'll be faithful to God the rest of the time. And Polycarp said no. And they were going to feed him to the lions, but it was too late. And so they, the Jews in particular, all got angry and said, burn him, burn him. And so they did, and immediately they started piling up wood and everything, and they said, I'm going to give you another chance to get out of this. And Polycarp says, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And so they went on and they prepared the fire for Polycarp. And they asked him again, would you deny Christ? Just sacrifice. Just, you know, it's no big deal. And his downfall would be if he admitted he was a Christian. If he admitted he was a Christian, it was over. And some of his final words were, this thou art vainly urgent that, as thou sayest, I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am. Hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. He just gave his own death warrant. How many of us would do that? Would you do that? Are you strong enough to do it? Would you stand up in adversity? Adversity's coming, folks. Or would you stand up? Revelation 21:8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with the fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Did you all notice the first word? Cowardly. Folks, Christians need to stand and stand strong. And that's what he's saying. Now, as we do this, I want to kind of diverse a little bit and talk a couple of other things. If we were about to die, what would be our last words? What would we want to voice to our families? What would we want to voice to other people? And so I'm going to go into some scenarios. And I thought of lost people first. And I thought, well, maybe they'd like to say something to close family, to other people. And then certainly they'll have to say something to God. So what would lost people say? And I went back, and of course, you know, I'm a fan of John Wayne. And when he was dying in the Cowboys, he said, every father wants his children to be greater than he is, and you are. So that sounds really good. It's all about self-esteem. If he was talking to other people, this lost person would say, you know, I want to be remembered probably greater than I really am. I want you all to remember me that I was a good man, that I was a moral man. And then this lost person, what would he say to God? And the Bible's very clear what this lost person says to God. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? What did Christ say? Depart from me, I never knew you. So, we have those. So, what else? Now we have Christians. If this is your last day on earth, your last time, you're dying tomorrow, for sure, what would you say? And I'll go into some other things, but I want to jump forward about 1,500 years. And there was a songwriter, a minister, and you say, well, you know, all that burning at the stake and everything was 2,000 years ago. Let's jump forward 1,500 years, only 500 years ago. And there was a man that was a minister of the gospel in London in 1554. His name was John Rogers. He was also a songwriter and a poet. And I'm not going to read it all, but I want to read what he went to the stake, the burning stake, with his 9 children following him. And this is what he sent to his family. And I'll read only a small portion of it. Give ear, my children, to my word, whom God hath dearly bought. Lay up his laws within your heart and print them in your thoughts. Keep always God before your eyes with all your whole intent. Commit no sin in any wise, but keep his commandments. Beware of foul and filthy lusts. Let such things have no place. Keep clean your vessel in the Lord, that he may you embrace. Be never proud by any means. Build not your house too high, but always have before your eyes the one where you were. That you were born to die. Be always thankful to the Lord with prayer and with praise, begging of him to bless your work and to direct your ways. Seek first, I say, the living God, and always him adore, and then be sure that he will bless your basket and your store. I beseech Almighty God to replenish you with grace, and that I may meet you in the heavens and see you face to face. I know I am a sinner born from the original, and that I do deserve to die by my father's fall. But by our Savior's precious blood, which on the cross was spilt, who freely offered up his life to save our souls from guilt, I hope redemption I shall have. And all who am in him trust, when I shall see him face to face and live among the just. Why then should I fear death's grim look, since Christ for me did die? For king and Caesar, rich and poor, the force of death must try. When I am chained to the stake and faggots gird me round, then pray the Lord my soul in heaven may be with glory crowned. Come, welcome death, the end of fears. I am prepared to die. These earthly flames will send my soul up to the Lord on high. Farewell, my children, to the Lord, to the world, where you must yet remain. The Lord of hosts is your defense. till we do meet again. Farewell, my true, my loving wife, my children, and my friends. I hope in heaven to see you all when all things have their ends. If you go to serve the Lord, as you have now begun, you shall walk safely all your days until your life be done. God grant you to the end your days, as he shall think it best, that I may meet you in the heavens, where I do hope to rest. What would you say to your loved ones if this was your last day on earth? What would you do? How would you want to do it? You'd certainly, I think, want to give them the gospel message and say, you know, I hope you're saved. But you'd probably, as he did, you'd probably say, you know, live for God, do those kind of things. And so we've done that. Now, I want to go into a little bit. Suppose you're not dying. Suppose it's one of your children that's dying tomorrow. What would you say? What do you do? Certainly, I think that, you know, all of us would say, oh, I love you. I want you to know I love you. I'm concerned about you, etc. And then we'd say, you know, and we'd pause. Because what do we say? We can no longer say, I want you to live by biblical principles. You don't live. We can no longer say there's a heaven and a hell to shun. They're going to know really quick. We can't do that. What do you do? And I want to go in, and I'll probably be a little critical here, but, you know, one of the things that I've heard, and it's good, but as folks talk to people, they say they get condemned for evangelism, but they say, you know, wouldn't you go up to someone's house and knock on the door and say, your house is on fire? And you all have heard that. And you'd say, absolutely, I would. Absolutely. I want to pause right here for just a minute, and I want to digress and tell you a little story, and then hopefully pick it back up in just a minute. So this is not on this topic. During calving season, once in a great, great while, we will have a breech birth. Do you all know what a breech birth is? It's a calf coming backward. And so it's nothing happened. You find and you put your hand in, and all you find is a tail and a behind. And you have to, this is when we put it in high gear. And you have to push the calf back in. You have to bring the rear legs up. And we run and get the mechanical puller, anything else we think we might need. Why? Because when you pull it out, as soon as that umbilical cord breaks, that calf takes a breath. And he takes a breath of embryonic fluid. And he drowns like that. And we pull him out, and we put a respirator on him. We hold him up to drain his lungs out. And we work and work and work. And the last thing we do is touch his eye right here. This is the last thing that goes. If he'll blink his eye, we've got hope. If he doesn't, his eyes will soon glaze and he's gone. And we hang our heads and walk off. We've lost him. Now, I want to come back to that in a minute. But going and knocking on the door and saying your house is on fire, unfortunately, is not evangelism. It's not. What if he doesn't come to the door? What if you go in this burning house and you find this one on the ground, and he cannot see, and he is not breathing. What do you do? Next, what do you do if this is your child? We are to love. One of the signs of being a Christian is to love our fellow brothers and sisters. And most people, when you ask them about that, and they say, oh yeah, I'd like to see Paul and I'd like to see John when I get to heaven. I want to see my mother, etc. What about future? We're to love future Christians. That's why people evangelize. That's why Dell goes out. That's why. But we get in there and we see this person that cannot see and is not breathing. And we see no sign of life. And it's our child. What do we do? Okay. We fall on our knees. And we say, God, bring him back to life. Bring him back to life. And you say, that's stupid. And the one there says, come on, you got to get out of here. This house is burning down. He said, I can't. I can't do it. This is my child. This is the one I love. Dear God, save him. And the other guy says, I got to get out of here. This place is burning down around us. Why on earth are you staying here? And he says, because God did it for me. He did it for me. He'll do it for you. We have gospel that would come in and say, this person's dead. Let me see. Yeah, I think he said this prayer. Come on, let's get out of here. He's saved. He's okay. Or we have what I think we all need to be very, very cognizant of and afraid of is hyper-Calvinism. We go in and we'd look at this and we'd say, well, you know, there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and we're going to let the Lord take over. And his time and his place, and he'll take over. That's not Whitfield's type of evangelism. That's not biblical gospel. We pray that God works a miracle in the life. And so as we think on these things, and as you look at this individual and you tap him right in the corner of his eye, and all of a sudden his eye blinks and he breathes. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But you cannot be, and you may disagree with this, you cannot be an effective evangelist off of your knees. It don't work. You can go out on the street, you can stand up here behind the pulpit and preach and preach and preach. If your prayer life and praying for those people and seeking God is not there, it's not happening. It's not. So, now the next thing that I want to get into is, when do we want this? What is the time for this individual to come to life? And we know that, according to the Bible, that folks are dead to sin and they're blind in sin. And that God grants life, He grants repentance, and He grants belief. Should we not preach? Absolutely we should preach. Absolutely we should go out. But when is the time that this should be done? We all, and this is a burden to me, we all say, well, our children, I want to let God work. And I want them to come to Christ. When? I want to go into Spurgeon. Let's go back to the verses that we read, 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now. Spurgeon says, the most of men procrastinate. It is not that they resolve to be damned, but they resolve to be saved tomorrow. It is not that they reject Christ forever, but they reject Christ today. And truly, they might as well reject Him forever as continuing to perpetually reject Him now. Now is the day of salvation. Thou needest it now. God is angry with thee now. Thou art condemned already. Now without God, now without hope, now an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, now dead in trespasses and sins, now in danger of the wrath to come, now therefore thou needest saved. But sir, I do not think such things should be done in a hurry. A hurry? What does David say? I made haste and delayed not to keep thy command and not to keep thy commandments. And hurry, when a man is on the edge of damnation and on the border of the grave, do not talk of hurry, sir. When it is a case of life and death, let us fly swift as a flash of lightning. If the gospel command were think and be saved, I would cheerfully allow you a month's thinking. But the command is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now is the accepted time. And what do we do so many times? We encourage people to think. Well, saith one, I do not feel convinced enough. Dear friend, you do not think that now is accepted time? Here is a quarrel between God and you. He says now, and you say no, no. No, it can't be true. You say, yes, but I would like to get home and pray. My text does not say it will be acceptable time when you get home and pray. It says now, and as I find you are now in this pew, now is the accepted time. If you trust Christ now, you will be accepted. If now you aren't able to throw yourself simply into the hands of Christ, now is the accepted time between you and God. A last quote from Spurgeon. Now, some of my hearers who listened to me last year and in the years that are past are now in hell. Now, where no hope can come. Now, where no gospel can ever be preached. Now, where they bitterly regret their wasted Sabbaths and despised opportunities. Now, where memories hold a dreadful rain. Now, where are the worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. What would you say to your child, the one you love so dearly, if they were going to be gone tomorrow? Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Psalms 95:7, for He is our Lord, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice. John 1:12, but as many as received Him, to Him they gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised you from the dead, you will be saved. And we can go on with many more. Stephen Lawson talks about God's sovereignty in salvation, and he said the two are like a vice. On one side of your head, you have a vice squeezing that God is sovereign, that you cannot believe, that you cannot save yourself, that it's all God. And on the other side, it's squeezing in a command, you must be born again. And these come together to the point that you can't stand it anymore, and this is salvation. Nor, Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And the last one that I'm going to read to you, and I hope that all are listening, particularly young, old, anyone that's lost. Ephesians 2:1-6. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted our lives in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and whereby by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it says that we were dead. In Genesis 2:7, it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The second birth, or the second time we're alive, is just like that. God breathes into us. And the moment that he breathes into us, we come to him and we say, oh dear God, forgive me. I am so sinful. Dear Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, save me. Folks, if you want to know what the sinner's prayer is, that's it. And it can only come if God has breathed into you. But young people, don't forget, today, now is the time. Don't let this pass. Please hear me. Please. I'm going to finish with John 6:37-39. I think I'm going to finish. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last day. This is probably some of the most beautiful verses in whole Scripture. And I'm going to piece it out. I will by no means cast them out. You come to Christ, he will by no means cast you out. That of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. Praise be to God. Let's finish with the 11th verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. The second death is the death that you are judged. All of the people from all the nations are brought before God and judged, and those that are lost are cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. If you want to escape the second death, come to Christ. He will not cast you out. Please.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do pray for your goodness, and we thank you for your love. Words are beyond what we can say about your love for us, your goodness to us, your mercy to us. Lord, we thank you. We pray that if there's some here that might desire to be saved, that you would save them, breathe in them the breath of life, grant them repentance and belief. In Jesus' name, amen.